Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord. Everybody should have the notes in front of them. And we're going to review a little bit tonight, and then we're going to move on as we actually are just a couple weeks away from concluding our first major session in our Growing in Christ series, and then we'll move on to a second session, which I think will be a real encouragement to us. We're going to be looking later on this year at spiritual disciplines and Christian doctrine and beliefs and do some overview there. So there's a lot of exciting things to come still, but we've got a couple more weeks in this series that we're just basically entitling Am I Really a Christian? And it's based on a book by Mike McKinley that he wrote a year or two ago that I found very helpful to give a summary of what it means to be a Christian. Just this last week, I've been reading an article in the Smithsonian Magazine, and they have one of the cover articles is on orchids, and they call them the Orchid Olympics. It's a world-renowned competition where orchid growers and breeders from all over the world come to one location, and they display like their top trophy-winning orchids that they have breeded and that they've grown and cultivated. And it's very fascinating. I don't really know a lot about orchids, but I found out that there's 25,000 different species of orchids. Wow. It's considered probably one of the most, if not the most, diverse flower family in the entire world. And breeders every year are coming up with new styles and new designs and new color combinations and new scents, and they're just constantly exploring and diversifying this plant. Just as there's lots of different orchids, but there's going to be certain characteristics that are true in order for it to be an orchid and not to be a rose, or for it not to be a daffodil or something else. There's certain things that are going to be true for it to be an orchid. The same is true in our Christian life, that we're very diverse as Christians. We're very diverse in the body of Christ. We talk different, we act different, we like different things, we look different. But in reality, there should also be certain characteristics that are the same of any Christians on the planet. And you say, well, what are those things that would determine or would mark what it just means simply to be a Christian? And we've been talking actually the last 5 weeks about the different marks or evidences of being a Christian, of what we call regeneration, being born again, or having the resemblance of a spiritual father who has saved us and given us new life. So let's see if we can answer these five blanks that are in our notes here. This is review. The five marks or evidences of regeneration. First of all, is a belief in true what? Anybody remember? Okay, the word that we use, what's that? Doctrine. The word we used was doctrine, belief in true doctrine. In other words, we believe the right things about God and Jesus Christ and who we are and our sin and salvation. There's certain things we have to believe in order to be Christians. And those are going to be true of any believer anywhere in the world. They have to believe certain things about who God is and who man is and what Christ has done and how we respond in order to be saved. John 3:16-18 was an example. Romans 10:9-13 talks about what's necessary for a person to be saved. They must believe in their heart that God raised his son from the dead. They must confess Jesus as Lord. They need to believe in order to have eternal life, that Christ died for their sins and rose again. Those types of things are essential for all true believers. Secondly, a growing hatred toward what?
Sin.
That's right. Your neighbor. Sorry, Tom, you fail. You have to go in the other room now. Hatred towards sin. And 1 John 3 talked about this. Romans 6 talks about the fight that Christians have in the Christian walk. And there should be this growing intolerance, hatred, and yes, hopefully a growing victory over sin as well. And if we are learning to be more tolerant of sin, more enjoying our sinful habits than we did before, that's a very bad sign that God's Spirit does not dwell in us. So, by the grace of God, hopefully we're growing in realizing the destructive nature of sin, what it's doing to our relationship with God, what it's doing to our relationship with other people, how it's actually hurting ourselves in the process and causing damage to the gospel. So,
part of, I think, growing as a Christian is realizing what sin really is. It's a lie from hell and from Satan, and it's never going to make us happy. All it's going to do is it's going to destroy our relationship with God, and we should hate it more and more and ask every day for grace to overcome it.
And that the focus is, when we talk about this, is really this sin that we struggle with personally, not in being critical or judgmental of other people and their sin.
Very easy to hate somebody else's sin and notice it and maybe even point it out. But yes, we are good. We're talking about our own fight against sin, and we see that even with the Apostle Paul, where he one place says that he is a sinner, and another place he says he's the chief of all sinners, and he sees his own life and all the glaring weaknesses more than he even sees it in other people's, and that's the way it should be. Number three, what's a word that speaks of persevering to the end that we would use?
Faithful.
Okay, faith is very true. It's not exactly the word we use, but we kind of use it as the analogy of a race. What do you have to do in a race in order to
finish the race?
Okay, good. You run it, you finish it.
You focus.
And it requires focus, perseverance.
Endurance
is the word that we want to write down there in our blank. All those are good words, and you're all in the right idea of what we're talking about. But endurance, that has to be a mark of a true believer, of any believer. They are going to endure and persevere, and this is a work that God is cooperating with us. He's actually one that causes us to persevere, and yet we have to put in our own effort to persevere. We don't just passively rely on God to protect us and keep us safe. We have to do it, but we realize God is actually doing it for us and giving us the strength to persevere in our Christian walk as well. What about number four? A growing what for others? Let's see if Tom can get this one right.
Does it start with L?
It does.
Anthony.
My name starts with L?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I'm letting you make up for your comment on number two. Better not say a growing hatred for others. Just say a growing love for others. Okay, 1 John 4 and John 13 and many other places talk about the love that we need to have for our neighbor. That's the mark of any true Christian, a growing love for others. And then fifthly, we talked about this last week, this idea, anybody remember the word for loosely holding to our stuff? Setting aside the things that impede our relationship with God or get in the way. And Jesus talked to the rich young ruler about this.
Possessions.
Okay, that's what we're talking about. We talked about like material possessions, money, wealth, and how this can be a stumbling block. And the word that we used last week was contentment. That we need to have a contentment toward our possessions, like Rebecca said. So there needs to be a contentment there, that we're content in Christ, that we're content with what God has given to us, that we're not always looking for more, 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 but that we're actually thankful for what God has given to us, and that we realize that anything we do have is a gift from God and needs to be held to loosely, and that if anything is getting in the way of our relationship with Jesus, we need to be willing to hate those things for the sake of Christ and make sure that Christ is at the center of our life. Anything, any person that gets in the way of God has become an idol, and we talked about that a little bit together last week. So as different as Christians may be, just the Christians that are in this room, as different as we are from one another, and as different as people in our church are, and as different churches are with each other, and just thinking about the whole body of Christ scattered all over the world, there's so many differences in cultures and customs and likes and dislikes, but to some degree, all five of these things must be true in order for a person to be saved. These are the distinguishing marks of regeneration.
These are more loosely speaking, fruits of our genuine regeneration.
They are fruits. The first one is sort of at the very root of how we're saved. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is revealed in Scripture. So from that one come this hatred towards sin, enduring, growing love for others, contentment. Yeah, so they're all sort of interrelated. You can't have one without the others, but I think fruits would be
a very accurate way to describe it as well. Now, with all of this said, and hopefully this is helpful to understand, these are the things that describe Christians. Now we're ready to return to the original question we asked it way back at the very beginning of this whole series. How can we know for sure that we are saved? Has anybody here ever wondered that? How can I know for sure if I'm saved? I know I've wondered that before, and I think there's a lot of Christians who wonder that. I'm not sure if I'm saved, or I think I'm saved, but I'd really like to know for sure if I'm saved. And it's a good question to ask. How can we know for sure? After all, this is a serious matter, right?
Mm-hmm.
Eternity should not be taken lightly. And we can't afford to be wrong on this one. There's a lot of things in life we can afford to be wrong on. We're going to make mistakes, and we'll live with the consequences of it and go on. But this is one that we cannot afford to be wrong on, our eternal fate before God. We don't want to guess on this. We don't want to hope in the sense of, I hope so. We want to have absolute 100% confidence that our salvation is secure in Christ, and that we know that we're saved, so that when we die, we can die in a sense of peace, of knowing that when we take that last breath, our next one is going to be in the presence of God and not beginning an eternity of suffering and torment. So it's a serious thing that we can't afford to be wrong on. Remember this quote from the very beginning of our series that I read for you. Hell is heavily populated with people who professed Christianity but never examined themselves. And that's a strong statement, but I believe it's true. We saw Jesus himself say that the road to destruction is broad, and many are that go that way, and that there's going to be people on the day of judgment that will stand before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name? Didn't I serve you? And he's going to say, depart from me, because you never knew me. So there are people who profess Christianity and who think that they know the Lord, but they've never examined themselves and made sure that their faith is sound. Now, from this whole discussion we've had, one might conclude from all of this that assurance of salvation is impossible. I think that when you look at that list of the five marks of a believer, of regeneration, you think about this fact that there's going to be people who are going to be surprised on Judgment Day by what Jesus says to them. There could be the conclusion that some make, well, I guess we just never can know for sure. Assurance is impossible. And that would be the wrong conclusion to make. Some people think, well, I guess we're just forced to walk a tightrope our whole lives and hope to make it into heaven at the very end. That's a terrifying way to live our lives. And friends, it doesn't have to be that way. We can have a peace and assurance. This would be a grievous mistake to think that we can't have assurance. God does not want us to live in fear or in doubt, and I'm sure as a result of fear and doubt, there could be a great amount of depression that a person faces over their eternal fate if they're not sure if they're saved, or if they feel like they're fluctuating every other day they're saved and then they're not saved. That can just be extremely disheartening and depressing. God wants us to trust Him and take Him at His word. God wants us to trust Him and take Him at His word. Now, as a child, this goes back to what Jerry and Sharon were talking about earlier with their sons. I don't know where this came from, but when I was a kid, I would just have the weirdest thoughts sometimes. Like, I thought maybe that my mom and dad had abducted me, or like they had, like they really weren't my parents, and they were just pretending to be, and I was part of some kind of grand scheme. And there was like never any reason for me to doubt them.
So there was a spot in the back of their head.
Did you ever tell that?
No. Don't you dare.
Jerry, let's take them out to lunch next time.
I used to give myself 30 seconds to get into bed, cover my head, and cover all my dolls and teddy bears I had in there with me, or God was going to send me to hell.
Wow. That's a lack of assurance right there. 30 seconds, get in bed.
You really waste my home.
You know, it was a thing, I don't know where it came from. And it was just one of those things that, like, your mind starts to play games with you. You're like thinking, you know, what if this is just like a big trick? And
You know, what if they just say they're my parents, but really they're not? How do I have proof that they're really my parents? And I don't know where this came from, but it's a little bit like, how many of you have seen the Truman Show movie with Jim Carrey?
Oh, yeah.
Great
yeah.
movie. If you haven't seen it, you should watch it. Jim Carrey's usually always like the crazy cut-up comedian, mm-hmm. but he actually played a serious role in this movie, The Truman Show. And he grows up, and he's an adult, and he thinks he's living his life as a businessman and dating this girl, and it turns out that he's actually in a reality TV show, and that every waking moment of his life since the moment he was born, there's been millions of TV viewers that have been watching him grow up.
The entire life staged. Everything.
Yeah, everything has been staged, and he's actually like part of this giant set, and there's cameramen all behind the scenes that he never knew were there. he's trying to get out of this show and escape into real life at the end of it. But
that's a serious part.
Yeah, it is actually. I mean, he plays it really, really well. It's a fascinating movie.
What's the name of it?
It's called The Truman Show. It reminds me of like an old Twilight Zone episode because it really plays a game on your mind. You think you have reality, and then you realize like there's a whole other side to what's been going on.
That reminds me of another movie.
Yeah, it's like The Age or something that came out.
Yeah,
the
Age.
That's before my time.
Something management.
Anger management.
Was it kind of like that too?
Yeah.
I didn't see that one.
Yeah.
That was a funny movie.
That was with
hilarious.
Sandler.
And
Adam Sandler. Yeah.
And Jack Nicholson.
Jack Nicholson.
Yeah. You know, and there's philosophers that play these kinds of games too. They'll be like, "What if the universe is actually just..." You know, it's all make-believe, and it's all happening on the head of a pin somewhere in outer space.
Men in Black.
And,
yeah.
You know,
that's what I was thinking.
People ask these questions, and there's always that sense that you can doubt or you can wonder if reality is really the way that you see it. But eventually, I had to learn to trust my parents and to take them at their word and to stop, like, playing these games of wondering what's really true and do I believe them or is there... another story here, and I know that if my kids ever have these kinds of questions, that I want them to trust me. I want them to take me at my word, and when I say, Mommy and Daddy love you, and you're really our children, and we didn't abduct you and take you away, they would believe us. And
Heidi might not.
Yeah.
Pastor, Heidi might not.
Really?
But do you see how that's it's an aspect of love and trust towards someone that we have to take them at their word? And when I take all this back to the point of God says he loves us, right? And God says he has adopted us into his family. He has said he sent his son to die for us and forgive us and give us eternal life. All of these things are promises that God has made. And the greatest way that we can love God is by trusting God and taking him at his word. So we actually glorify God by trusting him. And if he has told us how we can be saved and how we can know that we're saved, then the best thing we can do is trust our Father that he's really telling us the truth about how we can be saved and forgiven. And not to keep worrying every day about on this tightrope, oh, what if I'm saved, what if I'm not saved? But to know God has given us the means to know whether we're saved for sure. And if we have done what he asked us to do, and that is to receive the free gift of salvation through his Son, if we've done that, then we can trust our Father that he's telling us the truth and that he really has saved us and that he's already given us that gift of eternal life and his Spirit to be that seal of our redemption. In fact, if we continue to doubt the Lord, we're dishonoring God. We're saying we don't trust him. We don't really know if we can take him at his word. And that doesn't please the Lord. He wants us to be able to trust our Lord.
It's calling him a liar.
It's calling him a liar, really.
Basically, yeah.
It's hard for a child, sometimes it's hard for them to comprehend someone loving them when they're invisible. Mm-hmm. And you can't reach out and touch them.
You can't touch them.
Well, Mackenzie tells he's in her heart. Pardon? Mackenzie tells us he's in her heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Where does she learn that from?
I think her mother tells her. Mm-hmm. I told her in Sunday school. Mm-hmm. Now she even when she went to see great grandpa who was dying but hasn't died yet 2 years ago, she told her grandma that she went with that she was flying on a Barbie plane to heaven.
Mm. I just think it's interesting how I think there's a sense of what you're saying is true, that children are very concrete, they're not abstract, and yet there is this childlike faith that Mackenzie and I know my own children and others of yours as well, that they're so quick to believe when you say these things, and you can see how they have the image of God in them that allows them to attach to true biblical ideas.
I never had that problem, but one of my girlfriends said, how can you believe in a God that you can't see, you can't touch, you can't feel, you can't... If he loves you, why can't he put his arms around you?
Mm-hmm.
Because it was a physical thing with her, you know. And I've run across people that don't understand that.
Mm-hmm.
When Mackenzie said it, we were just sitting in church the time before they go back to children's church or whatever. We were just sitting there. And out of the blue, she said, Jesus lives in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if we'd sang a song or what, because she...
The other thing that's so important and why I asked where she heard that from is I think that children believe those things when they have people who love them that tell them those things, when they have people that they love and that they trust. If Mackenzie has a loving mom who's telling Mackenzie that there's a God in heaven who loves her and that Jesus died for her, that's going to cause Mackenzie to believe and to have some idea of what love
is. Well, Robin told me when she was pregnant, it was really after she had, maybe it was before, because she was using drugs, and she said, I'm just afraid God's going to punish me by giving me a baby that's deformed or retarded. Or, and I said, God doesn't do that, Robin. He doesn't hurt that baby deliberately. So and Robin, she says her prayers every night, Mackenzie does, and she repeats what Robin says, or sometimes on her own. And Robin's really, because she feels very guilty.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I told her you need to get past that. God gave you another chance with another baby.
Yep, God is very gracious.
She couldn't spend the early months with Mackenzie because he was in jail and a couple other things.
So before I left my church, we were working on intergenerational passing on the faith. And it's not just the parents, but the grandparents and the other people of the church are all a part of helping the children to learn from the beginning that the what they should believe and the biblical facts and stuff and how it's not just one person's responsibility. The parents can't expect the church to do it, but the parents are the main source. But the church can help and the grandparents to help. It's
when she was really she was really younger, when they sang, they let us sit on the seat at that Baptist church where we go for, no, it was another one. But she did this. She didn't, you know, and everybody thought it was cute, but she doesn't do it anymore. But she did. She was dead serious. Mm-hmm. That's what you do. And
well, you know, the Indians have a saying that it takes a whole village to raise one child.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's applicable in the Christian walk, too. Because when you feel secure in being loved, you can tackle anything that needs to be tackled. When you know people are praying for you, you can walk through the storms of life. When you it's nice to know that when you're having a bad day, that there's someone out there that cares about you. And if you have your parents and then you have your mate, and then you have your children, and then you have your grandchildren, and the circle gets bigger. And that includes people at church. Knowing that when you're sick, Gordon said this, and it really touched me. He said, I know I'm feeling better because I know folks are praying for me. And, that spoke well of the church people. It means a lot when you're not feeling good and you know folks are praying for you.
Mm-hmm.
You know that something good is going to happen. So.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there is that community element, and that the whole body of Christ is to help encourage and nurture those children. And that's not to negate the role of the parents. You know, it starts with them. Discipling starts with the mom and the dad,
But then from there it does expand out, as you said, it's a good example of how there's larger and larger circles of how God wants them to be trained up and nurtured.
This past weekend I had something happen that I really blew me out of the water. I saw a young man that I knew him when he was 10 and 11, and he was in our church school where I was a teacher, and I haven't seen him or heard from him until this weekend. And I was sitting outside, and this man came out, and he had a big grin on his face, and he came up, and he took my hand and gave me a big hug, and I'm thinking, who on God's green earth are you? And he said, you don't remember me? And I said, no. And it was Robbie. He said, you know, you will never know how much it meant to have people love you and care for you through the years. He's very active in the doing things for the Lord now. And he said at 11 and 12, he was really a brat. But he had parents that beat him and abused him. And he overcame that. But he said those were special memories. And you never know. You know, I look at Becky and the people that work with the children and Sharon. They're special because they're implanting ideas in those children's minds that are going to stay with those children for the rest of their lives.
That's right. It's very important.
That's what I told Bobby one time. Even if only one that you read becomes a Christian, it's worth it.
That's why you keep Dad out of it.
You know,
just like that little girl that you had in your class. It was there. I can't think of her name now.
Okay.
It was in your Sunday school class, the singer.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we've had several. It's been really fun to see, like, Sophia that was here recently, and Taylor and Catherine, and Caleb has been here helping with the VBS, and all these young men and women that we were able to disciple. And we knew that their parents loved them and were teaching them in the home, and we got to just come alongside on Sundays and try and reaffirm those things and go deeper in the Word. But it's a lot of fun to see them as they've grown up in the Lord now and just on fire for Him.
Lord and Jesse.
Well, everything that we've said up to this point is, in a sense, introductory to what we need to talk about when it comes to assurance, okay? With our time that's remaining tonight, we're going to build a little picture here to understand how we can have an absolute assurance in our salvation, okay? So I hope that this will be helpful to you. Just to go back to what we talked about a few minutes ago, this is the picture of how you don't want to live the Christian life, where you've got two poles and a rope in between and a person up here going, am I going to fall? Am I going to make it to the other side? Am I really saved? Yesterday I thought I was saved. Today I'm not so sure I'm saved. And what if I committed the unpardonable sin? And they're just all these different issues, which that's a whole topic for another time.
Did I lose my salvation?
But there are people who really struggle and really wrestle through this, and honestly they're not sure. And there are teachers and preachers who are, I think, they're causing that to even be worse because of the teaching, and it's very unfortunate. They're actually, I think, exasperating and confusing people with that sense of assurance that they can have. Now, we don't want to give a false assurance for people who don't meet those criteria or those marks, I should say, those marks of regeneration. If people don't show those marks of regeneration, we don't want to be telling them, well, you're saved. Just, you know, as long as you walked that aisle 20 years ago, then you're a Christian. Don't let everybody ever cause you to doubt otherwise. We're talking about people who are sincerely questioning their assurance. They seem to know the Lord. They seem to understand the gospel, and yet they're not sure if they can ever know if they're saved. And there's some wonderful things that I just want to show you here. So you have a blank area at the bottom of your paper, and I want you to use the rest of that space to do a couple of things. Let's think of assurance as being built on the solid rock foundation. So I want you at the very bottom of your page to make three big squares. Those are going to take up the bottom
going to look something like this here, just three large squares across the bottom part of your page there. And this lays the foundation for the assurance that we can have in our faith. First of all, what is our basis of assurance? It's Christ's, right in this first box on the left, Christ's character. We can have assurance because of who Jesus Christ is. And then turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11:28. And I need a volunteer to read 28 through 30. Again, this is who Jesus is, which is going to build a foundation for our assurance that we can know for sure we're saved.
All right, ready?
Let Bob do this one. You can do the next one, Sharon. 28 through 30.
All right. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Okay. Remember, if you are ever doubting your salvation, or you're talking with someone who is, point them back to who Jesus Christ is. And we can have a distorted idea of who God is if we think of Him like a bad-tempered alcoholic dad who's ready to just lash out at us and beat us up the first time that we mess up. Because that's not who God is. God is gracious. He's compassionate. We never see Him losing His temper. We never see Him getting angry at people who are humbled over their sin. Every time that people in the Gospels admit that they're sinners and admit that they need salvation and forgiveness, Jesus gives this kind of a promise. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. Stop striving on your own and come and have your soul ministered to. He's gentle, lowly. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. So we can remember that God is a gracious God who's rich in compassion and mercy, and He wants to give forgiveness to people who are genuinely broken over their sin. The people that Jesus was harsh with, that He gave woes to, that He drove out with a whip from the temple, that He pronounced curses on and called them snakes and serpents and all these things, those were always self-righteous people that didn't think they needed a Savior. They didn't like Jesus. They thought they were already okay, and He was very harsh with people who thought that they were okay with God or who were just depending on their relationship with Abraham. But people who were broken over their sin and who knew that they needed a Savior, Jesus is very tender and kind and merciful toward those people. Now, because of Jesus, who He is, that moves us to our second point of what He has done. Christ's finished work is the second building block. Christ's finished work. And here we want to go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. And Sharon can read that for us. Okay, the second building block of our assurance is not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done for us according to Hebrews 10. This is how we can know that we're saved.
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, brothers, since we all have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to a true heart and full assurance of faith with our hearts, sprinkled clean from the evil conscience of our and our bodies. Washed with pure water.
Good. Go ahead and read 23. Too.
Okay. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging to one another that all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay, excellent. What is the role of Jesus in these verses? What? How is Jesus being pictured? There's a certain role or duty that Jesus is performing in these verses.
High priest,
okay?
Jesus
is the great high priest, not from the line of Levi. He's from the line of Melchizedek. He's the same kind of priestly king that Melchizedek was in the Old Testament over Jerusalem, offering sacrifices as a priestly king. Not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And he's given this role of being our priest. And because he's our high priest, we can have assurance of our salvation, and we can have confidence to enter into God's presence. Notice these words that are used in these verses. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have what?
Confidence.
Okay? Confidence to enter the holy place. And then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in what?
Full assurance
of faith. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, what?
Without wavering.
Do you see how we can have confidence, we can have assurance, we can have this hope that we are saved and that we can enter into the presence of God? Why? Because Jesus is our high priest. And we need to hold to that faith. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a people that were struggling with their faith. They were tempted to maybe go back to Judaism. They were starting to be persecuted more for their faith. And the author is encouraging them, you know, hang in there and be bold before God and realize what Jesus Christ has done for you and that He is superior to all the angels and all the prophets, and He is the only one that we can be saved through. So there is assurance and confidence that we can have through Jesus Christ and what He has done as our high priest, who sacrificed Himself on our behalf, took our place, bled and died for us, rose again, finished the work of atonement that needed to be purchased to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus did all that as our high priest. And now we can have this kind of confidence or assurance, yes, to go into the presence of God, but even more broadly, that we know that we're saved. Mm-hmm. And to know that we have eternal life. It's a gift that's up there waiting for us if we've trusted in this high priest. Now, based on his character, his finished work, that moves thirdly, the last brick of the foundation is Christ's promises. Go ahead, Sharon.
Can you spell Malkivala or whatever your name was?
No, I can't. I'm sorry.
Can't even give me an idea.
Mel. That's not a K. Mel-ki-ze-dek.
It's a much water.
Melchizedek.
I can be wrong, but I've always pictured myself with, I'm thinking like with the first century Christians, the middle line of Christians on this side, and if you stay Christian, then we're going to execute you. All you have to do to save your life is just cross over and say you're not a Christian.
Well, that still goes on today even.
Yeah, but I'm sure. And all the time when I think, well, my security of salvation, I always picture myself in that line. And what choice am I making? Mm-hmm. So I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that's just every time I always thought about my salvation, I always think about that line, and if I'm going to choose Christ or if I'm going to go up. Mm-hmm. And that's how
and
I confirm that I'm Christian.
I'll kick the wrong way.
That I'll do to the death. So how I do it in my own brain.
I think that's it's a sobering way to think about it, and that could be helpful because that forces you, in a sense, to do what Jesus says. He says, if you want to be my disciples, you need to count the cost. You need to take up your cross, and you need to follow me. And I think what you're doing mentally is you're saying, am I willing to count the cost and carry the cross and do whatever God asked me to do to stand up for His name and follow Him? And that you know, that's getting to the essence of it, whether you're
to
really...
the death.
Now, the only other side of that I would say is that God promises to give us grace sufficient for whatever trial that we face. And He doesn't give us grace for all the hypothetical different crises and sufferings. That's why sometimes we worry ourselves sick because we're thinking about all this stuff that doesn't even exist. And we think, well, what would I do if that happened? And what would I do if this happened? And we're experiencing things mentally and emotionally that God hasn't asked us to even go through. We're living out a reality he didn't even give to us, and we're creating extra anxiety there. So I think, you know, like what Sharon said, well, I'm afraid, what would I do if I was put in that position? What would I do if somebody pulled a gun out next Sunday morning and said, you're dead unless you, you know, recant as a Christian? And we realize that God's going to give us grace, and he's going to give us a supernatural boldness to stand up for him in those times. I mean, I want to be right there alongside of you and say, yeah, I would stand up, and I would be true, and I sure hope and believe and pray that would be the case.
But
we know that he would give us the grace we need. And you read that when you read missionary stories, and you read this overwhelming peace and courage that God gives to his people to stand up. That I think is encouraging to know that there is, you know, his spirit is with us in those difficult times. So I don't see anything wrong with thinking about that, but just to realize that until God actually forced us to be in that position,
you're not really in the
you're position. Not really there. unless you happen to know something we don't know, you're not really there. So he will give us grace, I think, to confess him, you know, when that time comes. But hopefully in the little things. Sometimes even in the little things, we just blow it and we get embarrassed and we don't want to open our mouths.
A couple guys came into our church with machine guns and said, everybody wants to go to heaven.
No.
No,
I got that wrong. You got that wrong, Barry.
These guys, the ones that are left, says, okay, now we get on with our service. The rest of you guys are out of here.
Yeah, I've heard that over in Russia. I don't know if that actually happened or if it's a story, but the couple guys busted in. They're like, anybody who wants to live, leave now, and we're going to shoot all the Christians or something like that. And then once they left, they pulled their masks off and said, okay, now we can actually worship God. I don't know if that really happened.
I've read somewhere and heard it.
He's like, what?
Okay, Christ promises here. What has Christ promised to us, just for sake of time? Well, actually, Sharon, did you read yet? You want
to
do one?
Okay, I don't need to.
Okay.
I can't
find. Here, I'll give you one ahead of time, okay? Go to Colossians 1:23. I'm going to read a promise of Jesus from John chapter 6. Remember, we honor God and we show our love for him by trusting him and taking him at his word. So John 6:37, this is a promise of Jesus. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So God's promise, Jesus' own words, are a promise that give us assurance and confidence. John chapter 6, verse 37, and then also Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. You guys know those verses. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angel, 8:38 through 39. Death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And that's a promise that we have that we can cling to as a foundation of our assurance. Go ahead, Tom.
That's just very powerful and very clear, and yet it is really aggravating when you hear certain preachers, they'll read through that, and then they come up with some exception to it. You know, but you can this or you can that. Mm-hmm. You know, saying some of that for Bob's sake, because he's been exposed to some.
Yeah. It is. It's tragic when you hear that. And
when we're going to trust, if we're going to trust Christ, we're going to trust God, are we going to take him at his word or not?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Explaining it away is
well, that's like that friend of yours that has a problem with that, you know what I'm saying?
Part of the
friend of mine?
Yeah.
What?
Well, the reason, the one that I think was named or anything, but I don't say names, but he's the one that, yeah.
Part of the reason for that, I think, is because there's such a low standard of what it takes to become a Christian that they've got to have a backdoor to explain why so many so-called Christians end up abandoning the faith. Well, it's because they were never truly believers to begin with. And you and I don't know for sure who's saved or not at the outset. I mean, we can take a person's profession of faith. We ask them if they know the Lord. We can inquire with them about the gospel. But it's going to take time to show evidence and fruit of their salvation and to show these things that we talked about, the marks of regeneration. At the end of the day, though, we take God at his word. If a person has truly been saved, nothing is going to rip them away from God's arms and from His love. It's just, I think, when people do depart from the faith and they apostatize, it makes us wonder, how could that happen? And what it says, we looked at this several weeks ago, 1 John says, well, they've left you because they were never actually from with you, or they were never from you to begin with. They were never truly born again, and that's why they're no longer with you. People will depart from the faith because they were never truly saved to begin with, and they for a while looked like the parable of the soils, where they started to grow up, they started to flourish, but then they eventually die off and show they were never actually truly born again. These are all the foundation. Notice what's not in the foundation of our assurance. What's not? What?
Feelings.
Feelings. Good. What else?
I feel saved today.
What else? No. What else is not in our foundation?
Are you saying of assurance? Are the same thing?
Yeah. Yep. Feelings or emotions.
Well,
okay. Doesn't matter. Money.
Material things.
Or any material possessions.
Yeah. Health even.
Works.
Okay, some people might think there's a tie between their physical health and their spiritual well-being, and that if I'm healthy, then I must be good with God, and He's happy with me, and He's blessing me. If our health turns for the worse, then we might think, oh no, what have I done to make God mad at me? And it has no relationship to health. We realize very godly, righteous people sometimes suffer immensely.
Yeah.
Others are blessed with good health, and vice versa with unbelievers. But those things are not the basis of our assurance. We could add to this any experiences that we've had.
Back to health, too, with Christ, He only healed temporarily. Everybody still died.
True.
Yeah,
they still needed to be saved from their sins. And
the works we do.
That's the one aspect where you kind of feel bad for Lazarus. He had to die twice.
Right.
It doesn't happen to very many people.
But I guess he's glad he came back the first time.
Was he? Was he, Sharon, really?
We're going to speculate there. No. He didn't say, Jesus, why did you bring me back? I was having such a good time.
Well, like all the Jews, let's kill him now.
But even there, like, Lazarus' resurrection served a greater purpose to show the power of God, and Lazarus was a tool to show that Jesus was the Messiah. So I'm sure he was glad to serve the Lord in that way. But, eventually he did have to have forgiveness of his sin, which he did have, I believe, and will eventually be raised once and for all. Resurrected in the
one of
Christ.
What Thomas said works because you know.
Okay, good. That's the other one I want to make sure we put on here. It's not based on our works, what we do. That's not the foundation. If somebody says, "I'm just not sure if I'm saved," we don't ask them, "Well, are you being a good person?" Because that's not what's going to save them. Or did you do your penance or whatever? So much of any other religion in the world is going to be a works-based. Works assurance, where there's this scale of the more works I do, the more assurance I have, the less works I do, the less assurance I have. That's back to the tightrope thing, where you're just kind of wobbly and you're wondering the whole time, am I being good enough? And God says, no, you're not good enough.
Get off the rope!
I sent my Son to be good enough. He took your place. He lived perfectly. He's the only one that can keep my standard. He died in your place to take your punishment. You just believe in Him, and you will be saved, and you'll be forgiven.
False preachers, the false prophets.
Okay.
This guy tell you how to keep renewing your faith.
Yeah, false prophets and even cults and religions and so forth.
Here's your ticket to heaven. You got baptized.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There almost is a salvation by certain personalities. There's a cult type of influence that certain people have, where they almost look to the David Koresh as the Messiah, so to speak. Like, they're looking to that person to be their Savior.
Okay.
So those are not the base. These are the things we need to focus on when we're talking with somebody or when we're ministering and counseling our own soul in times of fear and doubt. We can go back to, who is Christ? What work did He finish for us? What were His promises? Have I believed these things that are talked about? Are these evident in my life? And now there's four final blocks that we're going to build on top of this foundation, okay? So we're going to do four rectangles above the foundational squares. And at the top of this is this idea of we can have assurance. Okay? The first block, down at the bottom, is faith in Christ today. Do I have faith in Christ today, right now? And Colossians 1:23 is an example of this. Let me read that for you. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the early part of that verse is talking about you're continuing. You didn't just have the faith back then and then it stopped. You're continuing on in the faith. Each and every day, again, we see this idea of endurance in the faith. So am I today believing in Jesus Christ? I'm less concerned about your testimony of when you were saved way back when and what happened to that point than I am about what do you believe today about Jesus right now? What's your hope that today, if you were to die, you would be with the Lord in heaven? And let's talk about that. Because I don't really want to debate too much on what happened in the past and whether that's when you were saved or not saved. You know, we can speculate about that. But, you know, it's good to hear people's testimonies, but it's even more important. What do I believe right now? Am I right now continuing in the faith and being steadfast and not shifting from this hope of the gospel that Colossians 1 talks about, okay? That's very important when it comes to the assurance. What do I believe right now about Jesus Christ and trusting in His finished work? Okay, the next building block is who has God given to us to help us have assurance?
Jesus.
The Holy Spirit. We don't want to forget the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Romans chapter 8 talks about this. Verses 14 through 16. That the Spirit is a spirit of adoption that tells us and reminds us of our position before God. It says in verse 16, Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So two spirits are having a conversation, our spirit and the Holy Spirit. And He is bearing witness or testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. If we believe what Jesus has done for us and we trust in Christ, then our spirit is joining with the Holy Spirit and saying, yes, I am saved. That's right. I do have assurance. I can call God my Abba, my Papa, my Daddy, my Father. He's that intimate Father that God has given to me that I can enjoy. And that's the spirit of adoption that helps us to cry, Abba, Father, that bears witness that we are children of God. Okay, so His own Spirit is reminding us that we are His children. And then the fruit of the Spirit comes out of this as well over in Galatians chapter 5. We should be producing, if we are children of God and have the Spirit living in us, He is going to produce that fruit of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. All those things should be growing and manifesting in the life where the Spirit dwells. The third one is obedience to the Word. Obedience to the Word. So remember, this is not a foundational level. We're not saying that we're saved by works and that that's what our assurance is built on, our works. But there should be built on these building blocks of Christ's character, His work, His promises, there should be a growing fruitfulness from the Holy Spirit and an obedience to the Word of God. Listen to this verse, John 14:15. John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will, what, do you remember?
Keep my commandments.
So Jesus Himself says, this is a sign that you're truly my disciples, that you truly love me. This is how you can have assurance that you're one of my own. You're going to keep my commandments. Now, none of us do that perfectly, but hopefully we're increasing in our obedience day by day and year by year, and that we're growing in faith and obedience to the Lord. So John 14:15 goes there. And then the very top level of this is what I just said. There should be a pattern of growth. We see this with our children, with our grandchildren, with our animals, with our
chef.
Plants.
Church.
Church.
With the church. Too.
With the church, hopefully. Yes.
Well, I wouldn't use
absolutely.
Hey, Pat, I wouldn't use plants because I've seen your garden.
I know. Well, that's it. Yeah, my garden is not regenerated. It's showing the curse very heavily.
Our hair.
What's that?
Our hair.
Our hair.
lack of.
The pattern of growth, we see it in anything that has life in God's universe. He's created this pattern. It's something that is healthy, is going to grow, and it's going to reproduce. And 2 Peter 3 talks about we need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There should be a pattern of growth over the course of our lives.
And a desire to grow, too.
And a desire, yeah, that's right.
You said 2 Peter, but you wrote 1 Peter.
Thank you.
2 Peter 3.
Should be 2 Peter 3. And let me give you the verse 18.
And what are we growing in now? Like
we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Peter's closing prayer in 2 Peter 3, the last verse of his second letter. He's praying that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that should mark a Christian. When we take our children to the pediatrician, they always do a couple things. They put them on the scale, and then they stand them on the wall, and they have the little ruler thing that slides up, and they mark the height. And then they take the chart, and they mark the chart, and there's this little curve on the chart of showing. We can look since the day that they were born and they first went in for their first pediatric appointment. We can see every single mark of where they're at. And there should be a corresponding mark like that in the Christian life. That over the course of years, that there's a general trend that we're moving upward and growing in godliness. That we look more like Jesus today than we did 5 years ago. And that we always have that hope that we will continue to look more and more like our Savior. I'll close with a quick illustration that is in this book, Am I Really a Christian? And he's actually quoting it from a counselor named David Powlison. David Powlison says that the Christian life is kind of like a yo-yo. How many of you have ever had a yo-yo? Probably just about everybody has, right? Put it on the finger, has the string, down and up, down and up. And that's a little bit how the Christian life feels from day to day, where some days it's up really high and you feel good and strong. You almost feel like Enoch. You're just walking with God, and He's right there with you. The very next day, it feels like you're out in the wilderness with Satan tempting you, and you're about ready to just be crushed under the weight of sin.
Valley
of the shadow of death, and then the peak of being on Sinai with Moses in the presence of God. It's just this up and down, up and down. David Powelson said that's the reality of the Christian life that we live in right now. But he said, here's the kicker: it's like we're using a yo-yo, but we're walking up the stairs. So over time, there's still this up and down, but we're beginning slowly to grow to where those ups and downs are still moving in a gradual upward direction, where we are growing and we are maturing. Yes, there's going to be sort of these micro dips and valleys and mountains. You're kind of going like this, but over time, you're gradually growing to resemble Jesus Christ more and more. And that is a sign and one of the causes for us to have assurance. That we could ask these things of ourselves, or we can encourage and counsel somebody else that we're working with, who Christ is, what he's done, what He's promised, those are His children. What's my faith? Is it in Christ today? What do I believe about Jesus? Is it the gospel? The Holy Spirit who lives inside of us should be giving us a growing confidence and assurance that we're adopted and children of God, that there should be an obedience to God's word that characterizes our life and a pattern of growth. So we realize we're not perfect in these areas yet. We're not always bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're not always obeying the word, but hopefully we're growing in these things as time goes on, and that even in those points where we're low, that we know there's still hope that God can help us to grow and can mature some more. And that we can have that hope, and we can give that hope to other people. That God can help you to overcome this sin. He can help you to grow and mature, where you don't love sin, and where you love righteousness more, and you want to obey God. You delight in obeying God. You know, those are the signs and the causes of our assurance. Any questions or extra comments that you guys want to make on top of all that?
I think that the pattern of growth, I think that would be true of heaven. When we go to heaven, we'll be learning more about Christ, about God. And so what we'll be doing in heaven is just learning these things about God. So we'll be growing and growing and growing and growing. That'll be our sense of serenity and of knowledge and all the feelings that would describe heaven. I think that's what that would be.
Yeah, I wonder often what heaven will be like, and I think I've thought about that more recently than ever before. 1 Corinthians 13 talks there at the very end about how we look in a mirror dimly, and that we see now in part, but one day we will see in full, and that we will know as we are fully known, which seems to have this idea of kind of almost a God-like knowledge, like he's going to give us full knowledge of who he is, and yet we realize we will never be God, and we can never know everything there is to know about God. So how does that work? And I don't know the answer to that. I know that part of what heaven is it's God restoring the Garden of Eden. It's going back to how it was initially intended to be, where he created man and woman in his image to worship him, to serve him, to be in perfect harmony with one another, and to subdue the earth, to be constructive, to build great things, to serve the Lord. And there's this sense where we are going to forever and ever rule with Christ as our King, and that we're going to be his servants and his slaves, and we're going to enjoy doing things that are constructive.
And witness God's stuff, right.
And witness his power more and more. So there's somehow there has to be a growth, even though there's a sense where we'll be glorified. We're not going to fight sin anymore. We're not going to have the curse anymore, but there has to be, I think, some type of constant growth and development that will go on, just because it's not like we arrive and then we're just stagnant for the rest of eternity. Well, it's a dynamic, exciting thing.
Much like Adam was in the beginning there, as far as he was content, but yet he still had things that he did and everything every day. He walked with the Lord, and he took care of the garden, per se, and all that there. I mean, there was things to do and everything, but... Mm-hmm.
Well, plus he was naming the animals. I mean, God created the animals, and he had Adam name the animals, so Adam was learning everything about God until the fall. Mm-hmm. So that's how, right, and that's how I see it. And then he went the other way. I mean, you know, then he didn't really...
What language was he speaking when he was naming the animals?
Adam language.
Tom, you can ask when you get there.
Yeah.
Come back to the subject. I become Christians very late, okay? And so my assurance that got it from the Bible, when I read those verses, I said, okay, you know. And like I have to deal with evolutions and creations, so I read creation, I said, okay. Then the big thing was about elections. Mm-hmm. Elections, how come God can elect people, you know? So, but everything is in the book, in the world, so my assurance comes from it.
And because you've been saved, as a child of God, you're learning to trust God's word more and more.
Yes.
And these questions that you have, which are good questions, there's things that we hear it out there, or we think, how does that work? I don't really understand it. But when we see that God teaches it, then we take it at his word, and we say, well, your word says it, and so I believe it.
So that is really, because you can feel and think anything you want, you know? So all I want to hear is not what people think or feel. All I want to hear is how you understand the Bible.
That's right.
I got a scripture to share related to all this.
Wonderful.
Particularly Christ's promises. His promises are part of his testimony. Remember in the Gospel of John, that whole thing is like a trial motive, mostly against those that refuse to accept him for who he is. But also in this trial thing that runs through the whole Gospel, it proves that he is who he says he is. So that same John wrote the first letter of John, and this is 1 John 5:10-13. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave, past tense us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Assurance. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
And to testimony, to make a witness to people, is always you are saved by works.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very hard for people to understand that you are saved by faith.
Right.
It's very, it's very faith. Hard. It's really...
That's what sets our faith apart from any other religion in the world.
Right.
Is the it is. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone.
Not by works, so yep. It's very, very hard.
Very good.